Good morning. Extend Christian greetings to each one in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Trusting in the promise that where two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst also. Thank you, Brother Jesse and Brother John, for what you've already shared. Sunday school teachers alike, but though I don't know what you taught, but thank you for your service. I was thinking of the Jesse's thoughts there in his opening devotional about not being rash to speak. I kind of went through the account there, and I was, again, just marvel at his daughter's response to her father. Well, just do to me as you have said. You've made a vow, you promised God. Just give me 2 months. I think it was 2 months. Wow. 2 months were up. He fulfilled his promise. Quite something. The children's lesson was one that I thought one of these days, if I do a children's lesson, would be one I would teach also. So it's good to be reminded. Anytime I hear a lesson like that, my mind always goes back to the time Aaron did it. I think he called it church adequate or something like that. I never seem to forget that. So that's, thank you, brothers. Our goal this morning is to continue with our thoughts on worship. Worship that is approved by God. Now again, we ask the question, what is God-approved worship? And it is a life that is lived for His glory, a life that is lived for the magnification of God. It is a life lived with the purpose of endeavoring to make God's great name great among the people. God is great, His name is great, but it is up to you and I to try to make that great name great among the people. And if we do that, that is an avenue of our life worshiping God. God is worship when we do that. I have a question for you this morning. So I said, I extend Christian greetings to you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Question is this, is Jesus precious to you? Now I trust he is. I pray that he is, but is he precious to you this morning? If we are going to worship in a God-approved manner, we must find him precious. If we don't find him precious, very likely our worship will be at best vain. Precious in our hearts. One of the definitions of worship that we've been using is ascribing worth. When something or someone is precious to us, that means that we deem it valuable, perhaps very valuable. The more precious, the more value we would bestow upon it. The more value, the greater the worth. And the greater the worth, the greater the act of worship. Make sense? So is he precious to us? The scripture says that Jesus is precious. There's no question. It's just like the name of God is great. No questions. Humanity has degraded the name of God. Humanity has taken the name of God and taken it right through the mud. But the name of God is still great. Doesn't matter what mankind does with it. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus is precious. No questions asked. He is precious. The scripture says that Jesus is precious. Precious to God himself and precious to all those that truly believe. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to bring this out this morning before we continue where we left off 2 weeks ago. I just want to bring out this aspect of the need for him to be precious to us. It is vital in our worship of God. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read the first 7 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Yes, humanity rejected Christ. Humanity defamed Christ. Humanity ultimately killed Christ. But that did not change God's view of his Son. He was disallowed, indeed of men, but still chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And we can go on. Unto you, therefore, which believe. The scripture says just as emphatically as it says of God that he finds Jesus to be precious. It says just with the same emphasis that those that believe also find him precious. Is he precious to you this morning? What difference does it make in the life of an individual? What difference does it make whether they find Jesus to be precious or just a common, another individual? As you contemplate that, how does that affect our worship? Do you see that it is vital? If we're going to have God's stamp of approval on our worship, he must be precious. And we'll talk more about that as we go along in the message. But finding Jesus precious is key to worshiping God in an approved manner by him. If we find Jesus to be precious, we'll find it easier to allow him to order our lives. Pretty difficult if you even on an earthly level here, on a parental family level, if our children don't love us, whether they be 2 years old, 3 years old, you know, 2 years and two and three, maybe it's too young because it's pretty easy to simply make them do what you want them to do. But as they get a little older, if the connection is missing between parent and child, and there's not this bond, there's not this love, well, you can try to order their lives and trust you still would, but there'll be a struggle there. It'll be challenging. But if they love mom and dad, and naturally most children do, it's a lot easier to give them direction for their lives. Because they know, not only do I love mom and dad, but I know that they love me and that they have my best interests in mind. Mom and dad would never ask me to do something that would be hurtful. All that they are asking of me will be for my benefits. So it's easier to speak into and give direction to someone that loves mom and dad. If we love God, if Christ is precious to us, it's a lot easier to receive direction from Him to order our lives. If we have a warped view, a wrong view, an unhealthy view of who God is, and think that God is some authoritarian who just loves to tell people what to do and dictate what they do and what they don't do, and we miss the whole aspect of that He loves us and we don't love Him in return, it's going to be a miserable life. And then try to worship God. Try to worship God with a heart like that. Pretty difficult. So if we find Jesus to be precious, we find it easier to allow Him to order our lives. And if He orders our lives will be lives that worship Him. Naturally. He will never lead us down a different path that will not worship Him. So, we ask again the big umbrella question. As we look at our lives, as we examine our lives, does my life worship God? Does my music that I listen to, or the music that I make, worship God? God. Do the things that I do, the recreational activities, do they worship God? Does my reading material worship God? And we could say, do the things that I write, perhaps, worship God? And I say that only because sometimes when there's something not quite right, sometimes we take a pen and paper and we jot something down. Nowadays, maybe it's digital. And we send a message that we would never have the courage to say in words. So whether it's reading material that we read or whether it's reading material we send out, does it worship God? Does my wardrobe worship God? Does my occupation worship God? Does my use of technology, does it worship God? Does my thought life worship God? Does the usage of my tongue worship God? You know, James says the tongue can be used, and people use it in two ways at the same time, to bless and to curse, speak well and speak evil. Does the usage of my tongue worship God? Does my attitude worship God? In other words, with the many, many questions that could be added to the list, I ask this question: does God have full control of my life? Really, that's what it boils down to. Now, I realize that's a big question. Does God have full control? We probably all of us, sit back and say, I'm still selfish. I still have areas where I know I'm in control. At least, at times. Not as a whole, maybe not as you go through life, but in general, there's times, there's moments, there's areas. So it's a big question, does God have full control? And so maybe we struggle to know how to answer a question like that honestly. But I'll just say this, as long as we are not purposely withholding any area of our lives, as long as we don't have any closed doors that we don't want God to touch, I think we can say, yes, God has control of my life, even though we have those areas, we have those moments, those times where we put a reserve sign on there or we put a sign that says closed, do not enter. If God has control of our lives, if we've given it to Him, then there is, like that song, there's no rooms reserved. As the song says, where not I don't even go. The words of the song don't really come to me, but the thought of that song comes to me. So I'd like to for you to stand. Turn to song number 81. It's a familiar song. I think it was 81. God of our strength enthroned above, the source of life, the fount of love. Oh, let devotion's sacred flame our souls awake to praise thy name. To thee we lift our joyful eyes, to thee on wings of faith we rise. Come thou, and let thy courts on earth ring out thy praise in days of mirth. God of our strength, from day to day, direct our thoughts and guide our way. Oh, may our hearts united be in sweet communion, Lord, with Thee. God of our strength, on Thee we call. God of our hope, our light, our all. Thy name we praise, Thy love adore, our rock, our shield forevermore. Let's sing this song, and let's sing it with a purposeful attitude of worshiping God for who He is.
The fount, the fount of love. Oh, let the devotion sacred flame our souls awake to praise thy name. God of our strength, we wait on thee, our sure defense for faith we rise.
Thank you for being all that we need. Our rock, our shield, our defender, our strength. Thank you that you are the same today as you were yesterday. And you'll be the same tomorrow. That's what you are today. Thank you, Father, for your steadfast love, wherewith you continue to love us. Father, many times I wonder, what do you really see within me? That you would be mindful of me, that you would be mindful of your creation, mankind. And yet we are your creation. And you've put with something that is eternal. And you saw our desperate need. And so you've met that need by sending your son, your only son, precious, to offer up his life that we would have an opportunity to be salvaged and be united with you. Father, this morning, thank you for loving us. Thank you, Father, for taking an interest in us. Thank you for wanting to spend all of eternity with us. And yet we say we're unworthy. Father, we have nothing, really, in comparison. We have nothing to give back to you. We have nothing to offer you other than ourselves, whom you've redeemed. Father, we say this morning, we are nothing. But you are everything. We are nothing. We have nothing. And as Jesus said, we can do nothing without him. So all praise, all honor goes to you. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, and only you, to receive glory, honor, power, might, dominion, worship. Father, continue to bless us as we look into your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So 2 weeks ago, we ended by asking the question, what constitutes true worship? What kind of worship honors God? What prompts God-approved worship? We ended by giving one answer to those questions, drawn from the failure of God's people, as recorded by Malachi. In the way of recalling from 2 weeks ago, who can tell me what that one answer was that we considered? What was one of their failures? They failed to do something very vital, but it's human tendency to do so. We're not exempt from it. Well, they had failed to recall, they had failed to remember what God had done for them. You read the story in Malachi there, and it's like, God, when? How? They, instead of being consumed with what God had done for them, they were now consumed with their present circumstances. And maybe we should read that text out of Malachi again. Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. I'll quickly read it. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? Saith the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and boweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Remembering what God has done is vital in our worship of him. The song that we sang, number 81 there, God of our help. It speaks of today, but it speaks of what he has done in the past. It's helpful. Yet we are, like they, prone to forget sometimes. The psalmist encouraged himself, saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Here he is telling himself, instructing himself, encouraging himself to bless the Lord and to not forget all the benefits that he has already experienced of God. Why? It keeps God in perspective. We face difficulties, we face struggles in life that can deter our attention and warp our vision and cause us to forget what God has done. And when that happens, we naturally do our own thing, go our own way. So we do well to remember, remembering with a purpose what God has done for us already today. What God has done for us yesterday, what God has done for us this past week, what God has done for us in the past years. What? Just remembering. Remember the instruction that God gave Israel when he led them to the land of promise. Don't forget. Don't forget. God is still God. He has done great and marvelous things. I am convinced that if you are a child of God, and maybe not even a child of God, but if you are old enough to look over your life, reflect over your life, you must conclude that God has done some marvelous, miraculous things in your life. They have to be there. Because God is a good God. I'm not sure if I mentioned it 2 weeks ago or was this something I mentioned on Wednesday night. But I consider, just as I'm contemplating the goodness of God, I should have been killed as a teenager many times over. But somehow God intervened. God spared my life. It is a recalling, a remembering of very specific circumstances and instances where God has done, come through for him. God has proved himself that we must remember them. It'd be good, you know, can we use the analogy of setting up stones like Israel did when passing through the water? Gathering up stones and setting up a memorial. It'd be good for us, especially for you journal keepers, jot down very specific instances of where God has proved himself, where God has delivered you or done something where you know it was God. And then when you face difficulty and challenges in your life, go back and contemplate the goodness of God. It will help you in the very present circumstances to remember God and what he's done. And what he's done for you in the past, he can do for you today. God does not change. If God wanted to do that for you back then, which he obviously did, or else he wouldn't have done it. So if he wanted to do it for you back there, he wants to do it again today. A life that reflects on who God is, one who does not forget the deeds, the kind deeds, the merciful deeds of God, that is a life that worships him. That makes his great name great in our own heart and to those that we share those things with. God is looking for that. Israel forgot God and his good deeds. Recalling those events, those experiences, are a great aid in our worship of him today. Now I'd like to take those questions, what constitutes true worship, what kind of worship honors God, what prompts approved worship, I'd like to give another answer to that question. And I want to start off by saying approved worship involves what God deserves. Now this, I'm not sure how much I'll elaborate on it, but this will in many ways, many times, oppose our feelings. Our feelings don't always want to give God what he deserves. Can you identify with what I'm saying? If we're going to worship God in a way that is acceptable by him, that is true worship of God, then we must give him what he deserves, regardless of what we feel like, regardless of what circumstances we find ourselves in. God is still God, and we're still created to worship him regardless of what we're facing, regardless as to how we feel. Life has a tendency to shape our feelings, to form our feelings, and it's based on circumstances. But our circumstances, our feelings, do not change God. They do not change what God deserves. Circumstances and feelings do not negate our worship So give God what he deserves. Our worship reveals the worth of Jesus to us. Sometimes we look over and we compare ourselves among ourselves, which the Bible says is not wise, but sometimes we do that. And then we look at our lives and we say, well, something's not quite right here. Why am I not getting all the blessings and the benefits that so-and-so is getting? Why is my life seemingly so much harder, so much more difficult? So we compare ourselves to the experience of others and feel that we're not being treated fairly. What happens to our feelings when we think that we're not being treated fairly? Does that arouse feelings of wanting to worship? No, does the opposite. Those feelings want to bring on self-pity. And we want people to start noticing us. And we become the focal point, not God. So let's give God what he deserves. But let me say this. Whoever that might be that you're observing and you think everything is just so nice and rosy and so easygoing and they're just so blessed and have so little challenges and everything's greatly minimized in your mind. I'm just going to say this, that if you actually got to know the details of their lives, it's not as rosy as it appears to you. They're real people living in a real world. You may see or perceive what they have or how happy they look, but have no idea really of the fine details of what's going on. Social network has done a tremendous job at promoting such a view. Facebook. Instagram, whatever platforms they are. Everything everyone posts about themselves pretty much is all the positives. And so you look at and you read or you listen to or whatever, however it comes to you, and everything just seems so rosy, so good, so perfect. Wow, I wish I had that kind of life. Well, they choose what they put on there. You hear what they want you to hear. They share what they want to share. And naturally, the hard, trying, difficult things or failures in life, they don't want to share. That's not what they want to broadcast. Thinking of Facebook, I read here some months ago, within the last year anyway, of a preacher who really cautions people with Facebook and social networks and networking and all that kind of stuff and gets kind of sick of all the promotion of self. And he decided he was going to do a little trial thing. As a preacher, he says, I'm going to be a walking Facebook. And I'm going to walk around and I'm going to just, whoever I come in contact with, I'm going to tell them what I had for breakfast. I'm going to tell them where I'm going for lunch. To tell them all these details that people post. And after some months, he says, wow, I got 2 likes. Most people didn't actually like hearing these things. Why are you telling me this? Well, that's what people do on Facebook. I just want to do it face-to-face. You see, that brings out the point. In actual life, people want more than what social network seems to promote. Be real. So just remember, may look rosy, but it's probably not all roses. So brothers and sisters, don't judge the book by its cover. Never compare your situation to someone else's. God loves you as much as he loves that next person. And God has a plan for you and I as much as he does for that other person. Remember this, and all of the human tendency is to compare ourselves, but just remember, God is not partial. God does not favor. Your heart is turned to God. His, her, their hearts are turned to God. It's all one and the same to God. Your name, your gender, your age, your circumstances, they don't affect how God views your life and what God will do for you. I say that, obviously, in the context of hearts turned to God. Remember, every experience that you and I face in this life can be used by God. It can be used of God to make us better, stronger, more perfect, more like Christ, more like himself. And that fuels true worship. So give God what he deserves. Do you see God is worthy of all worship? Not a little bit reserved for me or someone else. God is worthy of all worship. Again, let's guard against circumstances. Regardless of how difficult and painful they might be, let's not allow circumstances to devalue the God of creation, the God that is worthy of all worship. By the grace of God, let's worship the person of Christ and look for the presence of God in life's circumstances. I think that is key. Worship God and look for the presence of God in your day-to-day circumstances. Jesus says that where two or more are gathered in his name for his purpose and for his glory, we can be assured that he's there. I don't know. I love that promise among the many others, but I love that promise. Back to the people in Malachi's day here. They were enduring religion instead of enjoying God. Brothers and sisters, that mindset robs a person of the ability to worship God as they ought to. When things are done out of duty, it robs you of the ability to worship God the way we ought to. God is not worshiped out of a mindset of duty. If God was worshiped out of a mindset of duty, then he could have just made us to do. He's given us a choice to do. Does that make sense? And then we would naturally all just worship him, like we should. But God wants more. He doesn't want us to come before him out of duty, mere duty. God is worshiped when the heart of man enjoys him. Is he precious? Is he precious? In Matthew 15, Jesus says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrines the commandments of men." Verses 7 through 9. And that was exactly what was happening in Malachi's day. Jesus references Isaiah. Isaiah prophesying. But the very same thing was happening in Malachi's day. When a person merely endures religion, his heart is absent from his acts, even though they be acts of worship. Mere duty removes the heart, or is lacking the heart. And Jesus says, that is vain worship. It's impossible to worship God without heart. So again, a person that merely endures religion, his heart is absent from his acts of worship. His actions may even be right, though. The actions, if you were to evaluate the actions, they might be right. You know, when we think of coming together on a corporate level to worship God, to praise God, to have God speak to us, some of the actions would be to take a songbook and open our mouth and sing. And you observe, oh, they're doing that. Praise God. But where's the heart? Where's the heart? That's what God is looking for. But the action is right. It's a good thing. It's a right thing. You talk to a person, and they have all the right words. You evaluate the wording, the conversation, and you, wow, it sounds good and right. But all of those things can be done out of mere duty. And that takes away the ability to worship God in a way that is approved by God. Empty, vain, as Jesus says. The singing, the testifying, the life in its totality must be governed and flow out of the heart towards God. It's not enough to just do it out of duty. Duty might get someone onto the right path. It might bring him there, but he can't stay there out of duty. He, she, they, we must develop a love for the one that we worship. Trust your following. So the question we should be asking is not so much what do I get out of our worship, as much as what does God deserve out of my life of worship. It's not about what do I get, what do I gain. What is God gaining? How many times has God maybe used duty to bring you onto the right path? And then as you allow duty to bring you, let's say it's a Sunday morning and you've had a hard week and you say, well, I really don't feel like getting up. I'm so tired. I've had a long week and it's been a rough week and I'm not feeling the greatest. And I'm just going to sleep in. I'm just going to be lazy, stay home. But then duty sets in. Oh, well, I probably shouldn't because, you know, and duty kind of compels you out of bed and duty compels you to get ready for church. And you find yourself going to church out of duty that morning. Now, what I'm talking and describing here is not the norm, just the exception, the experience. You know, the experience from that we may have had at some time or another. And so out of duty, you find yourself sitting where you're sitting this morning. Your heart is really, you know, the heart is still at home in bed. The heart is still dealing with this rough last week. But here you are. And then, out of duty, when the song leader says, turn to song number so-and-so, you turn there, and well, out of duty, you open your mouth and you start singing, and it's, you know, it feels empty. You're not connecting with God necessarily. It's duty, it's duty, it's duty. But then all of a sudden, out of duty comes a reality. Reality hits, and all of a sudden your heart is present. And God begins to minister, and God begins to speak, whether it's through the song service or whether it's through the message. But duty brought you to where it was good to put yourself under some good influence, and your heart caught up with you, and you leave blessed. But you went against your feelings. You went against everything within you to be there. And at first it was vain, it was empty, it was duty, no heart. But then you left with a full heart. That can happen. I wonder how many of us can relate to something like that. What does something like that, what does a life lesson like that teach us? Give God what he deserves. And if it's duty that compels you, if duty goes ahead of your heart, that's okay sometimes. But just make sure your heart catches up. Give God the glory that he deserves, and he will give you the blessings you need. Isn't God so good? Here you are wrestling, if I use that scenario. You're wrestling with your blanket in bed. You're wrestling with that pillow. You're wrestling with the past week. You're wrestling with your own fatigueness. And duty compels you and drives you, and you say, no, better I go. And then your heart catches up and God gets what he deserves and God gives you the blessings that you need for your life that you would not have gotten had you stayed at home or very possibly not have gotten. All right, another answer to those questions. I want to suggest that approved worship involves not only what God, remembering what God has done, not only giving God what he deserves, but remembering and knowing, being convinced of that the things that God will yet do. That to me is sometimes the thing that takes me through life when you're facing difficulties. Oh, yes, it's beautiful to remember what God has done, but that's sometimes a little bit hard to make that connection, depending on what you're going through, that what God has done, he'll do again or can do again. But it's vital. But not only what God will yet do in this present life, but what God will do when we get out of this life. Look beyond this momentary tent to an eternal abode. That is tremendous fuel. And if we live our lives like it says of the old saints in Hebrews 11, this is not our dwelling place. We have here no continuing city, but we look for one. We look for a city whose maker and builder is God, a city not made with hands. Oh, yes, that kind of mentality takes you through all kinds of difficult circumstances. And it worships God. It worships God. You know, the people in Malachi's day seemingly had no idea the plans God had for them and those that loved him and followed him. They did not contemplate or seemingly did not know the important place that they, as the children of Israel, were playing in that part of history. They were so close to the generation through which the Messiah would come. Had they considered it, had they pondered that aspect, you know, the promises they were aware of, that there's a coming Messiah. And maybe we're that generation. How would that have affected their thinking? I wonder how many choices they would have made differently. But they didn't think about that a lot, or seemingly not at all. Brothers and sisters, you and I may never know where you and I are in divine history. God hasn't laid out a plan that in your time, with your life, I will do this. But we are assured by God's word that He has a plan for us. And that plan is not just for us, it's a plan for us, with us, for His kingdom. He has a plan. Every Christian, every believer, every church is important. No one should ever feel like I'm a nobody. God could never use me as part of His history. You matter to God. He has loved you and me. He continues to love you and me. He saved us, did He not? He saved us because He loved us. He has a plan for us in His future. He, God, has a plan for us in His future. We get to be a part of His future. Some of those thoughts excite me. I love those thoughts. It's exciting to think of what God has done. It's exciting to think about what God is doing right now. But sometimes it's even more exciting to think of what God will yet do. God has great plans, and those plans include all the redeemed. Those plans aren't hinged off of circumstances we face today. God has a plan. Just remember who you are in Christ. Believe that you are, that you matter in God's plans, and know that God has a future for you beyond what you and I can imagine. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard what God has prepared for them, for the redeemed, for those that will love His appearing. Eye has not seen, ear hath not heard. Oh, we see little glimpses and we hear little vibes, but really we don't know. So again, what God has done in the past, He can do again today, and He can do tomorrow. Let's not forget that. So what constitutes God-approved worship? What is the appropriate inner experience that glorifies God in worship? I want to consider the Apostle Paul's life a little bit here in answering that last question. You ever examine Paul's mission in life? We read these familiar words in Philippians 1:20 and 21. according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There is a summary of one's life that worships God. Whether I die or whether I live matters not to me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is only to gain Christ. So notice that Paul's passion is what he does. It says there, in body. It says, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. When he says body, he is using it as a terminology of his life in totality. In body, in all that I do with this vessel. So to worship is to magnify Christ. Whether this body is dying or going to die because I'm at the hands of those that don't like Christ, or whether I go on living and preaching. Paul sees worship as showing Christ as magnificent, exalting him in every area of life. Life. It's more than Sunday morning hour or a Wednesday evening hour. It's a life. The essence of worship is an inner cherishing of Christ. Takes me back to our opening. Is he precious to us? The Apostle Paul, no doubt, found Christ to be very precious. True worship is valuing Christ above all of life, including family, including career, including retirement, including fame, food, health, and friends, and the list can go on. Worshiping Christ is valuing him above all of those things. The essence of worship is far, far, far above form. It is about prizing Christ above all of life. Paul helps us to understand his attitude towards worship when he said in Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, only as long or in exchange to win Christ. That's all that matters. To win Christ, he says, that I may win Christ. To win Christ is to endeavor to live as Christ. Paul concluded that required him to count everything else as a hindrance in comparison to the value of gaining Christ. All, including all the good, the best things in his life, count them as nothing. Count them as dung in comparison to winning Christ, gaining Christ. True worship is nothing short of prizing Christ above everything in life. So what are some practical implications to biblical worship? You know, the implications for corporate worship are many, and they are significant. But first, I want to say this. What we receive in worship is more of God. What we
the people of God receive out of worship is more of God, not entertainment. So many in our day, they look for entertainment and deem it worship. If we're looking for entertainment out of our worship, we're going to miss the mark. A life that worships God is a life that is hungry for God. Like the psalmist expressed in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Talk about a hunger and a thirst. Talk about a desire. A life that seeks to worship God hungers for and after God and is not hungry to satisfy its own selfish taste buds. Second, true worship steers us away from man-centeredness and redirects us toward God-centeredness. Again, breeding the idea that we long for God most and above all. We long for God on Monday. We long for God on Tuesday. We long for God on Wednesday. We long for God on Thursday. We long for God on Friday. We long for God on Saturday. And yes, we long for God on Sunday, but not just Sunday. We long for God in our own personal worship services, our devotional life. When's the last time you thought of your devotional life as a worship service? It's your own personal worship service. We enter it longing for God. And we long for God in a corporate worship service like this here this morning. Singing and praying and Bible reading, they then become more than just things that we do. They become a means of getting to God or God getting to us for more of His greatness, His fullness. Thirdly, it shifts us away from the form of praise to the quality of praise. We sing worthily of the Lord. We engage our whole heart. We see and receive everything as a gift from God to us through Christ, and we gladly offer up our lives as a gift to God in return. Hence the definition of Romans 12, 1 for worship. And we conclude that that is very reasonable. Very reasonable. And lastly, let me say this. Keeping God at the center guards us from the tragedy of worshiping as a means of accomplishing something other than worship. Genuine worship becomes the affection for God as an end in itself. What do I mean by that? Well, we husbands, for example, or this can go the other way around, wives to their husbands or children to their parents, we can come up with a pretty sly way of, oh, honey, I really love you. I really, really love and appreciate, and we butter everything up and make everything look so good and so well that we hope to get our favorite meal made for supper that day. It's actually a means of manipulating and using, taking advantage of our partner. A wife can do the same thing. Children can do the same thing. Fill in the blanks. The point I'm trying to make is God will not be manipulated. If we have a hidden motive, we want that steak dinner out of this, God is not worshipped. Genuine worship becomes the affection for God as an end in itself. Worship of God does not have a nice meal in view. We don't worship God because of what He has promised to give us in the future. That's not our reason. That's not our motive for worship. It can aid in our worship, but it should not be the motive. And again, sadly, for many churches, worship's become a goal for the thing, for other things. There's a motive to gain something other than worshiping God. Worship is taking place to bring in money. Worship is taking place to draw crowds, make the numbers greater. Worship is being used to build a reputation, a name for themselves in society. Worship has become a means, an avenue of make me feel good. On and on the list goes. But the motives are selfish. The motives are not God. There's heart there, but the heart's not for God. Jesus would say, their heart is far from me. And at best, you have vain worship. True worship finds its goal in God and is for no other purpose than God. And we will leave it there. God bless you.